The Ark of the Covenant has always been an object of fascination, but this mysterious box is far more than a sought-after archaeological relic. The Ark is symbolic of the presence, judgment, and mercy of the living God. Today on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce discusses the Ark and the unchangeable nature of God. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. In Joshua's day, the people had to follow behind the ark, which symbolized God's presence going before them. Remember that Joshua's God is our God and he does not change. If we today are going to get anywhere in spiritual things, God has to go before us as well. Dr. Boyce illustrates this in Joshua chapter 3.
I'm sure every one of you can think, you might have to think back quite a way if you're older, perhaps to your childhood, but I'm sure every one of you can think of some day in your life that you waited for a long, long time, and then eventually it came. It may have been Christmas, particularly as a child, or a birthday, perhaps a birth of a child, something of that nature, but you waited and waited and waited, and then finally it came. I don't know how great your anticipation of a day like that would have been, but I'm sure that it was nothing, however great it was, to compare with the anticipation of the Jewish people when at last they stood on the banks of the Jordan River and were preparing to cross it in order to go in and possess the promised land. They had waited a long, long time. Some of them had waited all their lives. They had been there as a nation 38 years before, and they had refused to believe that God could give them the land. God had judged them by allowing them to wander in the desert for the 38 years in between, until all of the old generation that were over 20 years old at the time had died. So it was a new generation that were going in, and many of them, most of them, had been waiting for this moment, as I say, all their lives. Joshua and Caleb had waited even longer than that. They were about 80 years old at this time. They were the two spies that believed. They were the only ones of that generation who had not died. And so for approximately twice that period, they had been waiting. And what are we to say of the nation as a whole? Because the promises of the land were not just given by God through Moses, but they were given as far back as God's initial promise to Abraham when he led him out of the Ur of the Chaldees into a land he said that he would show him and that he was going to give to his ancestors. That was more than 500 years before this time. So here you have an expectation of half a millennium as the people waited for the land of promise. And then finally the day arrived. Joshua told the people, Joshua 3:5, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord is going to do amazing things among you." Now this narration of the crossing of the Jordan really occupies three chapters. It begins in chapter 3. Chapter 4 is closely attached to it, and after they cross the Jordan, there are certain events that take place that are recorded in chapter 5, and all of that belongs together as one narrative. As a matter of fact, there are verbal linkage between these chapters. You notice in chapter 3, verse 7, God says to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses." And then you skip over to the fourth chapter, verse 14, and you find a verse that picks up on that. "That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they revered him all the days of his life, just as they had revered Moses." So those chapters are linked together in that way. Again, in the third chapter, in verse 13, as Joshua is giving instructions as to what the people are to do, he says, verse 12, "Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe." But we're not told there why they were to choose them. But you go a chapter later, to the fourth chapter, verse 2, the same phrase occurs, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe. But here it tells why. They're to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan as a memorial. And then in addition to all of this, there's the matter of the covenant, the theological doctrine that really does tie all three chapters together. The thing that is most important, most prominent, especially in chapters 3 and 4, is the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, we haven't seen the Ark of the Covenant up to this point, but suddenly, here it is as a focal point of the narrative, and it is mentioned again and again. It's mentioned 9 times in chapter 3, 7 times in chapter 4, explicitly, and 4 more additional times by reference of a pronoun. So altogether, you have a great list of the references to this Ark of the Covenant. What was important about the Ark? Well, it's described for us in the 25th chapter of Exodus, first chapter of the Bible in which it's mentioned, because that's the chapter in which the instructions were given for building it. The Ark of the Covenant was the focal point of the nation of Israel. It was not very big. It was a box. It was about 3 feet 9 inches long, 2.5 cubits. And it was about a cubit and a half. That is a little over 2 feet high and deep. It was just an oblong box. It was made out of wood, a special kind of wood, and then it was covered with gold inside and out. It had a lid or cover. The lid was made of solid gold. On either end of the cover, there were figures of cherubim, like angels, which were facing each other. And each of these cherubim had wings that went back behind them and then came upward over the ark and nearly met above the ark over the lid, which was called the mercy seat. Now, that box symbolized the presence of God. He was understood symbolically to dwell in that space between the wings of the cherubim above the mercy seat, which was the covering of the ark. The ark was transported by the priests. There were rings attached to each side of it. Poles were inserted through the rings, and then it was by means of the poles that the ark was lifted. Nobody was supposed to touch the ark. It's interesting in what specific terms God was understood to dwell in that space or be represented by the ark. For example, at the end of the 10th chapter of Numbers, there's an interesting quotation of Moses. We're told there that whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, may your enemies be scattered, may your foes flee before you." And whenever the ark came to rest, Moses said, "Return, O Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel." So when that ark was carried, that was the presence, the symbolic presence of God in the midst of his people. Now that ark, as I say, figures in this story, because when the people were given instructions by God through Joshua to enter the land, the ark of God, which symbolized his presence, was to go before them. It was to go a good bit before them. The distance between the ark being carried by the priests and the people was a distance of over 0.5 miles. And as the ark went forward, they were to follow, but at a respectful distance. And you know the story. The priests carrying the ark stepped down into the Jordan River, and as they stepped into the river, the water stopped flowing. We're told that it piled up at a town upstream, and in a very short time, the river had run dry. It was at flood stage. There was a great deal of water at that time. The Jordan is not always that big a river, but it was at the harvest time, as it was here, and this water piled up, and the river dried up, and then we're told the people of Israel, all of them, every single one of them, crossed over on dry ground. And after they had crossed over, the priests who were still standing there holding the ark went on across the Jordan themselves, and as they went across and stepped up out of the riverbed, the waters returned and the Jordan flowed on as usual. Now that was no mere incidental arrangement. When God gave instructions for that to be done, it was symbolic and instructive, and there would not have been a single Jewish person who missed what God was teaching by that particular method of advance. The first thing God was teaching, the obvious one, is that if we're going to get anywhere, in spiritual things, God has to go before us. You see, as they followed the ark on that occasion, they must have been thinking of that occasion 38 years before, when first of all, God had said he was ready to lead them into the land and they had refused to go. And then when God judged them and said, well, they won't go into the land, they'll wander in the wilderness until everyone that was 20 years of age or older died. And they decided, well, they were going to go in anyway, and so they went ahead without the ark, and they were defeated. They were unable to make the conquest. That must have been in everyone's mind. And the lesson was the simple one. Where he leads me, I shall follow. And if he is not leading me, I must not go in that direction. Because if I do, if I say to myself, well, I think this is what we ought to do, get together, we discuss it, we think this would be a wise thing to do. If God is not in that effort, no matter how we baptize it, no matter what Christian language we use, no matter what our cliches, that effort is not going to be blessed by God. And one of the sad things of so much Christian effort, as I look at it, is that it's conceived out of human reasoning and according to human ideas, and is transacted in the energy of the flesh, and spiritually speaking, accomplishes nothing at all. And we sometimes have trouble with that because we are in positions in life that we want to move forward. We say, look, we ought to do something. And it's very hard to wait until we're sure that God is leading, but it is always better to wait. You know, as you look back over your lives, that there have been periods like that. Probably you can see it both ways. Periods where you got tired of waiting and you went ahead anyway and you got into trouble. And periods where you waited and waited and waited and it seemed horrible to wait and wait and wait. But you waited anyway, perhaps because you really just didn't know what to do. And then eventually God moved. And it was obvious why he had you wait. And it was obvious that he was moving. And it became a great joy to follow. So that was the first lesson. It's a very important lesson for the Christian life. What the Jews learned here on this occasion, what God was teaching them, is a lesson we need to learn now. And then the second thing is this, the second great lesson. Not only must God go before us, that is clear enough, but the God who goes before us is the same God who has gone before his people at all times. That too was symbolized by the ark and by the passage. You ask yourself, well, who was this God who went before the Jews? Well, he was the God of Moses. And the God of Moses was the God of the Exodus, who had brought judgment upon the Egyptians in that day and had judged the firstborn and had parted the Red Sea, and who led the people out with a strong hand. This was the same powerful, sovereign God now who was leading them into the Promised Land just as he had led them out of Egypt. And the symbolism was clear. Just as God had parted the waters of the Red Sea to lead them out of Egypt, so God parted the waters of the Jordan in order to lead them into the Promised Land. And that's the meaning of the verse that says, today I will exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, and they will revere you as they revered Moses. You see, Moses was the channel through whom God did that first miracle, and now Joshua is the channel through whom God works again. But the point, you see, is that it is not Moses on the one hand or Joshua on the other hand who is important, but God himself, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God of Moses is the God of Joshua, and the God of Joshua is our God too. He doesn't lack power today, just as he did not lack power then. Secondly, that God who is the same in his power is also the same in his holiness. In order to explain that, I have to tell you something else about the ark. The ark, as I said, was a box or chest with a lid called the mercy seat. But in that chest was kept the law of Moses, particularly the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets that contained the summary in those words of the Decalogue of the law of God. That's symbolized and summarized God's standards. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. All the laws were there. And you see, it would be impossible, I think, for any thinking Israelite on that occasion to be starting out on the conquest of the land with the ark going before, looking at it, watching as the waters parted, without realizing that within that ark of the covenant was the law of God. And the law of God that they were carrying in the ark into the land of promise was the same law of God that had been given to the people by the instrumentality of Moses on Mount Sinai. So the law of God does not change. The holiness of God does not change. It's a way of saying that the moral nature of God does not change. And all we need to know that, especially in our relativistic age. You see, we live in a time where we judge morality by consensus. And what that means is whatever most of the people are doing must be right, because after all, most of the people are doing it. Actually, it works the other way. What most of the people are doing is probably wrong because most of the people are doing it. But we think the other way, and we get support by the fact that other people are doing what we would like to do, and if they're doing it, well, we can do it too. And so morality is relativized, and because we're sinners, the nature of the moral climate of our time goes down and down as our sinful natures drag it into virtual oblivion. And you see, that was true of the Jewish people as well. They were no different than we are at that point. They were sinners as well. They tended constantly to violate the law of God and drag it down. And when God led them into the promised land, he did so by going before them in a way which made perfectly clear that the standards of the God they were following, the God who was giving them the land, had not changed. And if they were to find blessing, it was going to be in obedience to the laws of that holy God. The third thing that was kept before the eyes of the people in terms of the unchangeable character of God was his justice. This God was a God of judgment. They needed that. They ran into trouble immediately, as we're going to see, in the case of Achan and Ai. But they needed to understand that. You see, the picture of that ark with God symbolically dwelling between the wings of the cherubim over the ark, which contained the law of God, is a picture of judgment. Because here is the holy God, the righteous, the absolutely holy, majestic God, staring down upon the law, the expression of his moral character, which every single human being has violated. That picture, as I say, is a picture of judgment. It's meant to strike terror into the hearts of sinful men and women. That God's standards do not change, and that God's standard of justice does not change, and that God judges, and he will judge, and all things will be judged in the end. The judge of all the universe must do right, and that means that the God of all the universe cannot overlook sin. Oh, we see plenty of violations of his holy law now. And there is a sense in which there is retribution in life. Certain sins produce certain consequences. We see it, but it doesn't exhaust the justice of God. And the day is coming when men and women will stand before him, as we know in our hearts we one day will, and that God will pronounce judgment. The Ark of the Covenant symbolized that. But then finally, and this is really the great point, the Ark of the Covenant also symbolized the mercy of God. And that way which flows from the merciful heart of God, by which men and women just like us who have violated the law of God can nevertheless be saved and can enter into the presence of the one who is utterly holy. And that is because, as I said a moment ago, that covering on the ark, that lid, was called the mercy seat. And the reason the lid was called the mercy seat is because it was meant to symbolize the way in which God shows mercy to sinful men and women. You see, back in the law, which we remember the people of Israel had by this time and had been taught and they understood, God had indicated what was to happen on the Day of Atonement in Israel. The priest, after first of all making a sacrifice for himself, was to make another sacrifice for the people, confessing the sins of the people, the sins of the nation, over the animal, and the animal then was sacrificed in place of the people who deserved death. And then the priest took the blood of this animal, the blood being a symbol of its life, poured out. And taking this blood, he went forward into the tabernacle and stood before the Ark of the Covenant, symbolizing the presence of God over the law of God, a picture of judgment, and in obedience to the commands of God given in the law, sprinkled the blood of the animal upon the mercy seat. And you see what it symbolized. Here is the holy God in the wings of the cherubim, staring down at the law which we have broken, and that is a symbol of judgment. But in between the presence of the holy God and the law, which is an expression of the character of the holy God which we have broken, stands the mercy seat, and upon the mercy seat is sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice who has died. And you know what happened at the time of Jesus Christ when he died on the cross and his blood was shed, he being the perfect sacrifice of which all the other sacrifices were just a symbol. When that happened, God Almighty, we are told, tore the veil of the temple in two from top to bottom. And in that symbolic way indicated that because of the death of Christ, the perfect atonement was now made. The way was opened into God's presence. And all who would come in that way, not in their own self-righteousness, but trusting Christ and what he had done, would find God merciful as he had always been. I think of something else that concerns this story, though it comes later in Israel's history. And you would think at first reading had no relevance at all. You recall that in 2 Kings, right at the beginning, there's a transition of authority between Elijah, the great prophet of 1 Kings, to Elisha, the one who was going to succeed him. Elisha was a young man, presumably. Elijah was older. And we read there of how that transition took place. Elijah, with Elisha following along beside, was led of God out into the desert, and they came to the Jordan River. This very Jordan that the people had crossed on this occasion, and Elijah rolled up his mantle, his cloak, and he struck the water with it, and the water parted. And Elijah walked across on dry ground, and he went out into the desert, and he kept saying to Elisha, "Stay behind, the Lord's calling me," and Elisha wouldn't do it because he knew what was coming, and he kept following and following. Finally, they got out in a very remote area, and suddenly there were chariots of fire that swept down from heaven and carried Elijah up into heaven. Elisha was left behind, and the cloak of Elijah, the great prophet, his mentor, fell. And he understood that it was the passing of authority to him, that he was now to be the prophet in Israel. And he picked it up, and he made his way back out of the desert, and he came to the Jordan. And this is the great scene. He rolled up the cloak of Elijah. And he struck the water, as Elijah had done, and he said, "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And the same God, the God of Elijah, who was his God, parted the water. And he went across, as Elijah had, on dry ground. That's what I challenge you to say. I don't know what God will do for you, but I know he's the same God, and I know you have the right to ask that question. You can say, can you not, "Where is the God of Moses? God who operated so powerfully in Moses' day, the God of miracles, the God of redemption, the God who brought his people out of slavery." You can say, "Where is the God of Joshua, the God of conquest, who led his people into a promised land?" You can say, "Where is the God of Elijah? Where is the God of Elisha? Where is the God of Isaiah? Where is the God of any great character in the Old or New Testaments?" Because that God is the same God. He does not change. That God who worked powerfully in the lives of his people in the past works powerfully in the lives of his people today. And it's our privilege to follow that God as he goes before us to give us the conquests that he has for us in our day. Let us pray. Our Father, we acknowledge that you're the same. We need to remind ourselves of that, and we have, but we know in our hearts that you're the same. You can't be God if you change. You're the same God. Our problem is that we really aren't willing many times to follow, or we're afraid, or when it gets right down to the wire, we think that somehow you won't act as you have for others. Our Father, we don't want to be presumptuous. We don't want to suppose that you're leading when you're not actually leading. But, oh, our Father, where you do lead, we would ask for grace to follow and faith to believe that you are indeed the same and you act the same for us as you did for others. Our Father, go before us, we pray, in a great way in our time, and give victories in our time, that men and women might praise you and know you to be the great God you truly are. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.